You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So you guys get a little preview of what I'm going to do at CT this week. I was sitting there last night, usually Thursday, or usually like Friday, Saturday is when it really comes together for CT. So I was sitting there last night feeling like a million bucks because I was halfway through my PowerPoint at, 9 p.m., on a Wednesday, and I said, this is the farthest I've ever been on CT this early in the week. This is a first. I am so far ahead of the game. And then Gary texted me, said, I'm sick. I was like, oh, so actually I'm behind is what I am. So so forgive if this is a little bit half-baked, but I'm not worried because this passage is so straightforward and so dynamite that pretty much all we have to do is read it and talk about it. So on Sunday morning, we've been going through the book of Romans, and the passage that we've come up to is in chapter 5. So Romans, the first four and a half chapters of Romans are really all about salvation. And he's very zeroed in on a theme, which is how do you get made right with God? How do you make sure that your relationship with God is squared away, good to go, so that you will be acceptable to him and that you'll be with him in eternity? That's like what Romans, that first chunk, is about. And so these first 11 verses in Romans 5 are like the capstone on that. It's like the conclusion of four chapters worth of argumentation about how we're saved. And so that makes it kind of exciting because it's he wraps it up and then he transitions into the next section where he's going to begin to talk about practically then how that reality plays out in our lives, how God gets to work on our character and begins changing us through the power of his Spirit. So anyway, let's read here in verse 1. He says, so this is Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And so the first thing to notice is that it starts with therefore. So just like I said, he said all this stuff, and now he's turning the corner. Therefore, in conclusion, whatever he's about to say is based on all the things that he just said. And what he just said, since you guys weren't here for it, what he just said is that we've been justified by faith. That is the main point that he's been just repeating over and over all through Romans 3 and 4. This concept of salvation by grace through faith apart from works. This is his thesis, that we're made right with God by grace, which means a gift, by a charitable act of God's goodness, we're made right with him, and that we access that through faith. So that's when we put our trust in Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, to give us standing before God, that we're saved. And that all happens apart from works. It's separate. It's not through an effort of you trying to please God through doing good deeds or climbing a ladder. It's salvation by grace, through faith, apart from works. That's what he's laid out the need for. That's what he's explained and all the ins and outs and showed how it was there in the Old Testament. And he's defended it and given this whole diatribe. And now after saying all this stuff, therefore, having been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. And so today, all he's really doing in this passage is laying out the beneficial consequences, the benefits of justification. That word justification, we don't use that in everyday language. That's sometimes we do, I guess, but it's a courtroom word. It's a legal word. It means right standing or declared righteous. So if you go on trial, if you're accused of a crime and they look at the evidence and determine you're not guilty of that crime, then you're acquitted. They would say you're justified, you're declared righteous, didn't do anything wrong. And so because we have that in Christ, now then what does that mean? How does that play out? And I think it's cool because justification is an amazing concept and it's really fun to study, but it is a little bit sterile. You know, it's courtroom language. Are you guilty or not guilty? It's very legal. So now he's going to put flesh on that bone. Now he's going to describe what that really means. What does it mean that we're justified? And I think the main idea here is that justification is just the beginning. Justification is an amazing thing, a right standing with God. But that's not the conclusion. That's actually the beginning of a relationship with God that is pretty tremendous. And the result of this, he says, is that we exalt. We exalt. And that's worth pointing out because he says that three times in our 11 verses. He tells us, we exalt. And that word, kaucheomai, means to glory or rejoice or to boast. Which is interesting because in Romans he's been telling them not to boast. Don't boast in your works. But he's like, now that we've been justified, I'll tell you what you can boast about. You can boast about the glory of God. And so he's like, we should rejoice. Paul is basically just sitting back and marveling at what God has given us in this passage. And just, he's celebrating it. That's all it is. And it's a stark contrast from what we've been reading so far in Romans, which is very argumentative. It's a diatribe. Well, what about this? Well, here's my answer for that. And here's my citation from the Old Testament. And what about this? Well, have you considered that? It's an argument, but now he's just like, guys, like we are justified. Take a minute and appreciate how amazing that is. I took a class from a great Bible teacher at Trinity who comes here and does classes, and he was kind of the guru for preparing sermons, and he had all these wonderful things that he would say. But one of the gems I picked up from him is he would say, when you're looking at a passage, always ask the question. He gave us a few really good questions to ask of a passage, and one question he gave us was, "What is it?" And what he meant by that was like, what type of literature is it? A lot of times, as students of the Bible, we skip that step and we just assume that every passage is an admonition, right? This is telling me to do something. But not every passage is an admonition. Some of them are prayers. Some of them are laments. Some of them are explanations. Some of them are encouragements. And he would say, if it's an encouragement, let it encourage. If it's an admonishment, let it admonish. If it's a lament, let it weep. And so I'm looking at this and I'm like, what is it? This is an exaltation. And so my goal this morning is to let it exalt. That's all we need to do is let this passage glory in the benefits of our rescue by God. So I'll point out a few things, but I don't want to overly enumerate them. I want it to let the spirit of the passage have its way. So here's the first thing. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, who doesn't want peace, right? Peace sounds really good. But what does it mean? You know, you think like, well, is he talking about like I'm going to have peace in my life now if I come to Christ, that then I'll have a peaceful life? I wish that was true. That is not what's going to happen, though, as you'll see in the very next verse when he starts talking about tribulations. It doesn't mean that if you come to Christ, you'll have peaceful circumstances. It doesn't even just mean a sense of peace or like a feeling of peace. We do get a feeling of peace when we're right with God, but he's saying something, I think, even a little stronger. He's talking about peace as in a peace treaty, like a peaceful resolution of a conflict. He's talking about the end of hostilities. You know, when you have a war, that war consumes every part of life for the people involved in that war, right? That war is everything. And when that war concludes, when there's a cessation of hostilities, when some agreement is reached, there's a moment in time and we say the war is over and we go from wartime to peacetime. He's saying, guys, we've been given right standing through the blood of Jesus. He died in our place. We're justified. And you know what that means? It means the conflict is over. It means we go from wartime between us and God to peacetime. You enter into peace with God. It's a very powerful idea if you begin thinking about it. Peace with God. In verses 6 through 9, I think that he explains this piece a little more. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, there is a ton going on in this passage, and it's a little hard to pick apart. It's not really linear, but that's okay because it's an exaltation. He's just gushing, right? Okay, look at how he describes humanity in this conflict, right? There's this conflict with God, and he says, in that conflict, we're ungodly, which means humans were guilty of living outside God's way. We're sinners, which means we have, you know, we have moral shortcomings that are a problem in God's eyes. We're helpless to do anything about it because even our best effort doesn't avoid sin. And the problem is this incurs wrath, he says. Wrath is a major point that he made in chapter 1. This is a big problem. We have sin and it leads to wrath and there's nothing we can do about it. And then in verse 10, he says that we're enemies. And that's the point where you're kind of like, whoa, you know, enemies? That seems a little strong, doesn't it? Doesn't that feel a little bit overstated? Like, okay, I know I'm not perfect, God, but like, do you feel like an enemy of God most of the time? I don't. I don't think most people think of themselves that way. But no, it's not overstated. He's using this wartime language to describe the problem. The fact is that when we do things that go against God's will, we harm ourselves and others. But the person who the chief violation is against is God himself, because he made everything. You know, if you do something and it harms someone else a little bit, then you may say, well, that's too bad, but they're okay. But God doesn't say that. God says, yeah, but here's the problem, is I made that person you harmed, and I love them dearly, and so I have a problem with that. If you take your, you know, if you've got the grandkids and you take them to the playground and someone pushes your grandkid down, and you go over there and say, whoa, whoa, and they say, this doesn't concern you, what would you say? You'd say, no, actually, it completely concerns me. And that's what God says when we sin against one another. He said, this doesn't concern you, God. God's like, no, on the contrary, it concerns me. And when we, you know, even when we go our own way, you know, think about if there's a king, if there's a righteous king, and you say, actually, I'm king today, are you not going to be his enemy? If there's an author who writes a book and you take their book and cross out their name and write your name and say, I'm the author of this, will they not be your enemy? You ever watch little kids when they're doing artwork? And I've seen this a number of times. A kid's making something sort of beautiful and the kid next to them gets jealous and they take a crayon and they just mar it. Have you ever seen a kid do that? They just ruin it because they're jealous. They're enemies at that point, right? I think of that because an author I read once, he wrote a book about sin, and he described it. His main definition is, he said, sin is the vandalization of shalom. And shalom just means the peace of God. It's the way that things are supposed to be. The creation and human beings interacting the way they're supposed to interact. And when someone vandalizes that, God has a problem with that. My daughter has a peaceful playlist that she listens to. So like if she can't fall asleep, or if she has a headache or something, she made this whole playlist of relaxing music that she's found. And so she'll put it on in her room and she'll lay there with her sleep mask. And she'll listen to, you know, it's like Enya songs and just this beautiful, peaceful music. Well, her ornery little brother thought that it would be funny to periodically add other songs into her relaxing playlist. So she's laying there, and all of a sudden, here comes a polka song, right? And the worst one is he put a song on there by a band called the Toilet Bowl Cleaners called Poop in My Fingernails. And he thinks it's hilarious. And so there she is trying to fall asleep. And that's the song that comes on. And that's what I think of when I think of the vandalization of shalom, right? Look, there's a way things are supposed to be. And when we do something different, God's like, I got a problem with that. Well, do that at your own risk. Let's just say it's not going to win a Grammy or anything, but it is funny. So we're enemies. There's a war and we're enemies. But look at verse 8, but God. And you know what Gary says, right? But is the most important word in the Bible. Gary and I have joked, I said, we should do a series sometime on all the buts. And he had an idea for the title of it. What was it? He said we should call it, you know, I forget his title. But my idea was to call it Big Butts of the Bible. Wouldn't that be a great book? I would buy that book. Anyway, there's a war. We're enemies. But God what? And then look, what this whole section is about is the death of Christ. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ died. That was the act to end the war. He shed his blood. And he says in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, because Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross, giving us right standing and justification before God. Because of that, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We were enemies, and yet we pass out of that because of Jesus' death. And so what's great in this little section is we go from ungodly sinners deserving wrath to justified, saved, and reconciled, all in this section, all woven together. He says, guys, we have peace with God. We went from all these things to all these things. Why? Because God sent his son to die. And when did this happen? You notice the emphasis on the timing in this passage. When did it happen? While we were still helpless. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, it was while the problem was still there in full swing. He says, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He judged that the right time was when we were completely helpless in our sin. And I just think that's amazing because the picture, it's not like, well, I was trying to get to God and I just couldn't quite make it, so he just helped me over the finish line. That's not the picture. The picture is I was going the opposite direction, flying my flag of rebellion, and he said, I better save him. That's the picture. For while we were enemies, he took the initiative, not us. And then he embellishes this point. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. Right? You may dare to give your life for someone virtuous. A Secret Service agent might jump in front of an attacker of the president. Or you've heard stories in war of a heroic soldier who jumps on a grenade to save his buddies. He says, I have a category for that. It's very, very extreme, very heroic. But you know what I've never heard? I've never heard a story of a soldier jumping on a grenade to save the enemy. No, you throw the grenade at the enemy, right? And yet, he says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, he died for us. That's the shocking thing he did. He gave himself for his enemy. No one does that. And what is this? He says it's a demonstration of his gracious love. One of the things that happens when you study a passage like this is you start to get this dissonance where you're like, yeah, but it doesn't make sense what he did. It's true. No one dies for their enemy. Why would he do that? It's because of his gracious love. Grace is that factor, that sort of unfair generosity that God has. The motivations don't add up. It didn't make sense for him to do this unless he loved us and valued us that much. Because love makes you do crazy things. And that God's grace, this salvation isn't rooted in our meritorious behavior. It's rooted in his generosity. It's about his goodness. And when he acts out on who he is, To us, it doesn't even make sense because that's how selfish and fallen we are. That he is that good that it doesn't even compute to us. It's his gracious love. But it's very important to understand because it becomes the foundation for our relationship with God is his grace, not my merit. So think about this, for example. If I did not cause his grace in any way, right? I didn't cause it. It means that I likewise cannot cause it to fail. If my acceptance to God is based completely on his goodness, then that's good news because there's nothing that I can do to lose it. There's nothing that I can do to interrupt it or spoil it because he carried all the weight on his end and he doesn't change. You see how that is a much more secure foundation than, well, God just liked me, so he accepted me, but I hope I stay likable. You know, no, that's a flimsy foundation. It says, no, you were unlikable, and he loved you and died for you because of who he is. That is a stable foundation. He says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And that word there, reconcile, he uses it twice in the passage, very specific idea. And it's the idea of bringing two things at odds into agreement. And so, you know, when you see this term used is like in friendship. If you have a friend and then something comes up and you guys become alienated, they put, a song on your playlist, all right? Okay? And you're alienated, then there's separation between you and there's a reason. And that reason is what we call enmity. It's like the problem between two people. And so if you want to bring them back together, two things have to happen. There's two steps. One thing is you have to remove the enmity, right? Like Addie's not going to be okay with Tommy until that song is off her playlist. That's step one. But if he takes that song off her playlist, does that mean they automatically are back to how they were before? No, there's a second step. And that second step is the reconciliation, the bringing back together. And this is the term that he's using here. Jesus Christ removed the enmity between us and God, which was our sin. He covered and paid for that. And what that does is it makes reconciliation possible. Has Gary in here ever done his illustration about the two people with their back to each other? That's one of my favorite. Well, I'm going to steal it because he's not here. So he talks about, I've stolen this from him before and I'll do it again. So he described it one time like, you know, imagine two people in a fight and they're face to face and one of them turns their back on the other. That's us, the human race, turning our back on God in rebellion. And God then, being a righteous judge, turns his back on us in righteous judgment. And the enmity between us is our sin. Well, Jesus removed the enmity. He removed the problem. And what this does is it allows for God to turn back around in an offer of grace. And it puts the ball in our court. All that's left for us to do is to turn to him and be reconciled. I really like how the New Living Translation puts verse 10. It says, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. Our friendship with God. It's friendship language. And I love the juxtaposition. He puts that right there next to that shocking word enemy. You know, okay, we were ungodly. We were sinners. We were helpless. We were enemies. That one goes down really hard. But he's made us friends. A friend is the opposite of an enemy. This goes beyond the judicial ruling of justification. Justification is great, but this goes a step further. Jesus can restore our relationship as friends of God. This is a picture from the Treaty of Paris, which is the treaty that ended the Revolutionary War. And so, you know, it's like, what would be that? 1783, the United States, the new United States, sent delegates to Paris to sign a peace treaty with delegates from Great Britain. And this had been a very bitter, protracted, very bloody, awful conflict. And so the way something like this goes is the delegates sit down in the room and they hammer out an agreement, which is a treaty. And you know, all a treaty is, it's basically a list of promises, right? we'll stop fighting. Well, you know, we'll stop invading, but you have to agree to this. You know, you have to agree to call us a country, and you have to agree to stop invading us. Okay, well, you have to agree to stay out of our waters. Well, you have to agree to this trade provision. It's just a list of promises. And then you sign it, and the fighting stops. And the way they signed it was really dramatic. See those blotches at the bottom? Those are signet rings. You take this, you drip your sealing wax, you sign your name, and then you stamp your ring, which you had a unique ring that was just yours. It was on your person at all times. You stamped your ring in that wax, which proved that you were there in person. And if you all four stamp down a ribbon together, that proves that you were all four there at the same time. It is a binding document. We were all there and we all agreed to the terms. That's peace. The painting here is famous. It's actually infamous. You notice something weird about this painting? When you'd sign something like this, you'd sit for a painting. Like, that's a photo op in 1783, right? It's like, we got to document this. So you had to sit, and it was socially awkward because you had to sit in a room and be painted. And the British delegates were so insulted and humiliated by this defeat that they refused to sit with the Americans. And so the painter said, okay, we'll send the British delegates in this room and I'll paint the Americans. And then once he got them pretty close, he sent them away and called in the British delegates, and they had gone home. They refused to sit. And so what we have is this half painting, which says it all, doesn't it? You've got peace without reconciliation, right? You have peace. We're not friends. God is saying, I want more than peace with you. I want reconciliation with you. I want to be friends. And I've done everything to make that possible. You know, the idea of having peace, that's when you have peace with someone, that is a concrete thing that trickles down into every part of life. You know, when you're alienated from someone you really care about, like if you've ever been alienated from a spouse, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that before, but hypothetically, you know, it kind of ruins your day, doesn't it? If you walk out the door, on your way out the door, you get in a spat with someone who's important to you, and they're displeased with you. Well, that kind of hangs over you like a cloud all day, doesn't it? And yet, when that is resolved, don't you feel a tremendous weight lift? That's the difference between peace and not peace. I think about this photo, for example. This is in World War II. This is in France. This is a war zone. These soldiers are running across the street, and they're sprinting across the open gap in the street because they're snipers. And so they're sticking to the walls, and they're one by one racing across to minimize their risk of being shot. Now, I've never been in a war zone, but I bet that it impacts every single part of you when you're there, right? That would be a complete experience that would affect how you think, how you feel, it would affect your physiology. That's a war zone. Here is the same street corner today in Cherbourg, France. And I love these two pictures together because this is peace. You know, this is someone's home. You can go here and get groceries. You can walk down the street and drink a Starbucks. And there's a group of people online who take pictures of now and then and merge them together. And so here's the two put over top of each other. And I love that because it shows the juxtaposition, how one place can be so different, night and day, depending on war and peace. This passage is saying that our default is war zone with God. And actually, I think that's true. If you think about how a lot of people think about God is someone they have to hide from, someone they have to dodge, someone that there is a problem with. And the offer here is for peace with God, which should then trickle down into every aspect of our life. We have peace with God. It's more than just a status. It's a way of life that should impact how we think and feel and live every single part of every single day. Well, there's more exalting to be done here in this passage. Let's keep reading. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. An introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. That's kind of lost on us as modern readers. We don't catch there's a layer here of royal court language. This idea of an introduction is a very specific idea. It is a summons. It's to be brought before a king. Or sometimes they call it an approach. You know, you can't just walk into a king's throne room. You have to be invited. So this is royal protocol, right? In Esther chapter 4, you get a little taste of this. It says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. Whoa, that is extreme. You know, I don't like uninvited visitors either, but that is crazy. He's like, if they show up without an invitation, they die. There's a window salesman here. Death. Your Uncle Bob came to say, death. The Girl Scouts are here. Do they have tag-alongs? Golden scepter. You know, that's the picture. How close do you think I could get to the Oval Office today? If I jump in my van right now and just, I'm going to go say hi to President Biden right now. How far do you think I'd get before I got tased or shot, right? You cannot just enter into God's presence. It's the same picture in the Holy of Holies, right? So this is a picture, this is when Obama was president. You know, he had little kids in the White House. And this is a picture of his daughter sneaking up on him while he's working at his desk to surprise him. Which, you know, do your kids ever do that? Surprise you when you're working. And I think that picture is kind of amazing because she's probably the only person in the world that could do that, right? No one else gets to sneak up on the president at all. But she has special privileged access because that's her dad. And this is exactly the point. What does he say? He says, through Jesus, we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. If you've received justification by grace through faith, you have privileged access to God. Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can approach God's throne with confidence. In fact, he wants you to. In fact, you have a standing invitation, or let's call it a summons. He wants you to come and speak to him because he is your spiritual father, and he loves you, and you have standing at all times, a standing invitation. And you know what? You should put it to use every day. Do you see how amazing that is? What an incredible thing, and how incredible that we waste it. I'll never forget when I first discovered Hebrews chapter 4. As a young Christian, I read that, and I was like, does that mean what I think it means? And I asked someone, and I said, yes, this means you can come approach God at any time. And I just remember talking to God about that fact. So I can come and talk to you about whatever. Anytime I can approach your throne with confidence, even when I feel like I'm unworthy. And understanding that, I remember just thinking like, I'm going to do that all the time. I got all kinds of stuff to talk to you about. It's a beautiful picture. And he says, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And hope, you know, this means a forward-looking anticipation. It's not wishful thinking. I hope this comes true. Biblical hope is the idea of looking ahead to what is promised by God in the future. And for those of us in Christ, if you've received the forgiveness of Christ, if you have standing with God, well, you know that his future is glory. And you know that you have eternal standing with him, and so you're going to be there for that glory. And you can look ahead to that. And in fact, the Bible says that we will share in his glory. That's our future. And so look at this. We've got peace going in, acting in three directions, right? We can look back to the cross and see his payment for us, that we are justified and we will not be subject to wrath. And we can look right here today at the standing that I have with God. Right this very moment, I'm invited to the throne room of God to relate with him. And I look forward to eternal glory with him. You see how this is a complete picture of peace. And not only this, he says, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Okay, so we exalt in hope. That makes sense. We exalt in our tribulations, our trials, our problems. We exalt in our tribulations. That has to be a misprint. You know, I could see it saying that we endure our tribulations, but why would I boast and rejoice in my tribulations? Well, he explains. He says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character, hope. So when we suffer, that forces us to persevere. And when we persevere, that changes our character. And the Bible says that God gets to work on our character. And he says, and you know what happens? How your character is refined is that it results in you having hope. This is connected to the last verse. We exalt in hope of future glory. And because we exalt in the hope of future glory, we can also exalt in our tribulations. You know why? They put our attention on future glory, right? You can exalt in hope, and you can exalt in your tribulations because they force you to hope. It's the same terminus. Because trials and difficulties actually direct our attention to that hope and bring it into sharper relief. And you know that's true. That when we suffer, that when this life disappoints, and it does, that when this life disappoints, it forces our hope to higher ground. It forces our eyes to the eternal picture. And so, we can rejoice. It's a shocking thing to say. He's saying our future is so good that we can be glad when life reminds us to look in that direction. Your home is so good that you can actually be glad in your homesickness for it. Peace with God gives us a whole new lens through which we can view troubles. And that's true. You know, when you go through trials, we all know all the cocktail of feelings that we have when we go through trials. But I think there is something experientially different if I know that I have peace with God. It really does change the experience. Because, yes, I'm going to have that trial and I'm not going to enjoy it, but I can view it through a lens of hope. And hope does not disappoint. I can view it through the lens of God's work in my character. God somehow can use this trial in a productive way to make me more like him. And I can view it through the lens of friendship with God, which is exactly where he goes with this thought. He says that tribulations lead us to hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. We don't go through it alone. If you're at war with God, then yeah, you're on your own for the trials. That's part of what really stinks about being at war with God. But if you have peace with God, you don't go through it alone. And he says that his love has been poured out. It's cool because in verse 8 he says that it was demonstrated. His love was demonstrated on the cross. That's a public, formal demonstration, a statement. Look how much I love you. But this is experiential. It's poured out in our heart. That's much different. When you pouring out, that's always a picture of abundance. That's overdoing it. You know, when you're like, you ever see like, My daughter plays lacrosse. When those kids come off the field and they're so hot and sweaty and they grab that giant jug of water that they brought, they don't just like daintily sip it. You know, they're like, look, 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 and then they pour it on their head like this. They're just like, give me the water. He says, my love is poured out. It saturates the ground when you go through trials. peace with God dramatically changes the experience of suffering, and this happens through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. How does that occur? Well, because when we have peace with God, when we're justified, His Spirit comes to live in us. God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your heart as a stamp of His love, as a reminder of His presence, as someone who reassures and teaches and guides and leads us. The Holy Spirit is going to be like the main character in other parts of Romans. And this is, he's mentioned the Spirit a little in Romans, but this is the first time he very explicitly points to the Holy Spirit in you as something very important in the Christian life. I'm not just going to give you access to my love. I'm going to give you the presence of my love, God says. You will go through trials, but when you do, you can be in my throne room, and I will be in your heart. And that would really change an experience of suffering, wouldn't it? All right, one last observation. So another question that professor gave us to ask of a passage, he'd say, what is the passage trying to get you to do? What response does it want? And then he would say, and how does it elicit that response? You know, what's it doing? How is it trying to persuade you? Is it angry? Is it strong wording? Is it, asking questions? Is it citing scripture? What's it doing? I think what this passage is doing is it's piling on. All the language is piling on language. So he's like, having been justified, but then right away, but also this, and verse 3, and not only this, verse 11, not only this again, verse 9, much more than, and also in verse 10, much more. You see that? He's like, guys, we have this great thing in justification, but more. And this last part's really cool. Much more than, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved. Look, if this is how he treated me when we were enemies, that he came and died for me, how is he going to treat me now that we're reconciled? Much more. If he was willing to do the hard thing on the cross, and that's done, how much more is he going to do the easy thing of relating with me and leading me and guiding me? If he blessed me this much through his death, and that is the focus, his blood through his death, that's the first part. Having done something through his death, how much more will we be saved by his life? And that, I think that is a reference to the resurrection. Jesus' death did something amazing. It removed the enmity. It created the possibility of justification for us. And we're identified with him in his death. We die to our sins. But then he rose from the dead. And that's the beginning of a new life. And we're with him for that too. So he says, if you think his death was good, wait till you see what he can do with his life. And I think he's really just moving on to the next section. Because, you know, the very next verse, he begins into his very long section on spiritual growth and change and transformation in this life. So yeah, justification is just the beginning. Last verse, not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We exalt, we rejoice. And that is the right response, is to rejoice in what he's done. So there's our peace treaty. Let's catalog what he's put on our peace treaty. All right? Here's the terms. You ready? Here's an offer on the table. Peace with God. Here are the terms. He will justify you. He will declare you righteous. That one's on him. He'll declare you righteous by the blood of his son. He will save you from the wrath that you deserve. He will reconcile you as friends with him. He will give you unlimited access to him at all times. He will give you hope in future glory. He will give you love poured out in your heart through his very presence, the Holy Spirit, who he will give you. He will give you new life, and he will give you joy. You say, well, where's my part? And then, bam, he stamps it. He's like, I'm on the record. That's my offer. Well, what's there for me to do? Sign. Accept the offer. These are the terms. God says, what I require from you is accept my terms. Surrender. Let's end the war. I've done everything. You know, it's really backwards. In a peace treaty, the one who surrenders is supposed to make all the concessions and promises. Do you see how backwards this is? God said, I've made all the peace happen. Will you accept my terms? You can end your conflict with God once for all. And when you do, these facts become the foundation for all your dealings with God. This becomes the permanent starting place for everything that happens between you and God. It's pretty amazing. Pretty awesome conclusion to that section in Romans. So there's Romans 5. Yeah, I think this, I feel the same way about the truths here that are laid out for us and the reminders. Things that we've probably heard before, and yet they're just as shocking today. It's just as astonishing as any other time. So thank you for these wonderful things that are true because of who you are, for this glimpse of who you are and your love toward us. And thank you for all of the proactive action you have taken in love toward us, God, and for the incredible blessings. Help us to go in joy today and to exalt in the great things that we have. And please, you know, hate to ask anything after you've given us so many things, but one thing we need, God, is we need reminded that we have an invitation to come and talk to you. You know, we're still sinful and we just forget. And so thank you for inviting us. Help us to take advantage of that and interact with you today. Enjoy. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.